Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And he begins the book by saying, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. If you read this book, you'll see that Bonhoeffer greatly feared that Christians would cheapen God's grace by not counting the cost of following Jesus. He feared that people would say yes to the free gift of salvation, but that they would say no to the cost and the demands of discipleship. And how right he was. Oftentimes today, the focus is more on how Jesus fixes our life or how Jesus fulfills our life rather than Jesus' call for us to die to ourselves. We rarely even hear those words anymore, that we need to die to ourselves. Today, if you spend 5 minutes listening to or watching most mainstream Christian broadcasting, whether it's TV, radio, or otherwise, you'll often hear more about self-fulfillment, self-esteem, and discovering the champion inside of you than you ever will about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. Today, it's more of a deny yourself when you feel like it. Take up your cross if it isn't too heavy, and follow me as long as it gives you what you want. And the reason I mention all of this is because we are living in an anti-hardship, anti-suffering, anti-inconvenience age and culture. And I think that that softness has crept into the church as well. Most Christians are either clueless or helpless when it comes to dealing with or talking about pain and suffering in our lives. Now, I do want to be balanced here, because the Bible is filled with hopeful statements about God's blessing toward us. Does God want to bless us? Without a doubt, God wants to bless us. Does he want us to have joy and contentment and peace? Absolutely he does, without a doubt. But if we read the New Testament carefully, what we find is that those things are often directly tied to suffering and hardship. And so in our text today, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, Paul has much to say about the gospel and much to say about suffering and our response to it as God's people. In a way, this passage measures our maturity by challenging the way that we think about difficulty and suffering and pain. So with that said, I'm going to read our passage, and as I read through this, I want you to listen and begin to think along these lines. I believe in this passage, Paul has some specific challenges for us. Some specific challenges and applications for us that are incredibly applicable to us today. So as I read, be thinking along those lines. Be thinking about how and perhaps to what Paul might be challenging us to in this passage. And then after I read it, we'll begin to pick this passage apart. So look with me, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works within me. Now, some of this may seem a little complicated or confusing at first, but when we break it down, it's really not. And so, in a somewhat strange fashion, I'm going to go backwards through this passage, through this text, briefly explaining verse by verse, briefly unpacking it for the sake of context and grasping the full picture when we get back to verse 24. And then we'll begin to look at these challenges that Paul has for us. So, verse 29 describes Paul's purposeful and intentional struggling or striving or laboring with an energy that is not his own, but rather he's being empowered by Christ in him. So that's what verse 29 says. The laboring, the agonizing, the striving that he is performing in his ministry comes with a power that is the power of Christ. Christ is powerfully working in and through Paul. Then verse 28, it describes what the purpose of all that energy and all that labor and toiling is. Namely, he wants to present everyone that he reaches mature or complete in Christ. He wants to reach out to people, to draw them into Christ, and to labor over them through warning them and teaching them to bring them to maturity in Christ. He preaches, he teaches, and he facilitates their growth in the Lord. And then verses 26 and 27 go together. Verse 26 says that all of this warning, all of this admonishing and teaching is about a mystery. And the point of a mystery is not that it's unintelligible, but that it's hidden for a long time, for ages and generations, Paul says. That's the point. And now, what Paul says is that God means for this mystery to be revealed through people like Paul. Verse 27 talks about the riches of the glory of this mystery, and then he defines the mystery. And so we don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder about the mystery. He tells us exactly what it is. And here it is. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The reason that this was a mystery is that it wasn't fully and clearly revealed before the time of Christ, before Christ, that the Jewish Messiah would come into the world and extend himself to all the pagan or Gentile nations like us in Panama. And not only that, but he would draw us and extend to us the Abrahamic covenant. And as the Messiah of the Jews, he would dwell in us and offer us the hope of the glory of the Jews. I mean, it was unthinkable. Sure, there were types and there were shadows and there were pointers to it in the Old Testament, but the thought that the Messiah would take up residence in an uncircumcised pagan was unimaginable. And that's the revelation. He comes and indwells every person of whatever ethnic group who puts their faith and their trust in him and believes in him. Amen? That's verse 26 and 27. And now verse 25 simply says that as Paul proclaims Christ and teaches and warns and unfolds this mystery and spreads it and draws people in, he is fulfilling a stewardship. Or a commission. He's a servant of the church, and he is making the word of God fully known. Now, before we hit verse 24, I'm going to recap. Paul is struggling or laboring to warn, to admonish, to teach, and to preach the greatness of Christ, which was previously a mystery that Christ would avail himself to the Gentiles. But that mystery is now being revealed. He's training them up, he's bringing them to maturity, and he is empowered by God to do it. Now, that we've briefly covered the passage, verse 24, when we look at it, makes more sense. In verse 24, what it says is that this ministry, the ministry of carrying out the Great Commission, evangelizing and discipling, a commission given to everyone, by the way, not just pastors or missionaries like Paul. this ministry that he's involved in and that each one of us should be involved in involves suffering. I'll sum it up. Being a genuine Christian, not a fair weather Christian, but a real, genuinely converted, spirit-indwelled follower and disciple of Christ involves suffering. And so point number one, or challenge number one, is that Paul challenges us to suffer well. He challenges us to suffer well. And before I continue, I want to just soak you, if you will, with a series of verses so that we would better understand Paul's perspective and the Lord's perspective through Paul in his writing. And I'm going to put these up on the screen. Several verses. Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 10, 25. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Matthew 10, 21. "Brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and they will be hated by all for my name's sake. The one who endures to the end will be saved." John 16, 1. "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God." Every radical Muslim believes that when he kills a Christian. 2 Timothy 3, 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You want to be godly? It's coming your way. There is no other way. 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The implication being that it's not strange and that it is no surprise. "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad at his glory." If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. Romans 8, 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. I count the sufferings of this present time unworthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed." It's coming. If you haven't had it yet, it's coming. If you walk with him. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you for your sake that you should not only believe but also suffer." It's granted to you, family. In the Greek, granted means a specially conferred honor. It's given to you. It is a gift with a big bow on top given to you that you will suffer. Back at Timothy 1:8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, for the power of God." And lastly, Acts 5, 41. "They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be shamed for the name." And now to reread verse 24 of our passage this morning, given the context. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, there's a couple of things going on here, but I don't want us to rush past these first few words. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Because what he says here is hugely significant and relevant for the Christian life. As we read about and study Paul's life, we see that he experienced and endured near endless hardships and difficulties and sufferings in both his life and his ministry. And yet, this man was still able to rejoice. We see real clearly, even in this verse here of our passage this morning, that his joy was not tied to picture-perfect circumstances. Now, the word rejoice means to be well, to be satisfied, to be joyfully content. Happiness can even find its way in there from time to time, and it's a word that is plastered all over the New Testament. It's used in some form or variation 74 different times, and it's often seen as one's orientation toward life or one's view or one's perspective on life. And so as Paul looked at his life, he saw through a gospel lens that brought him rejoicing in spite of the circumstances that he found himself in. Now, I want to be real clear here. Rejoicing in hardship does not derive from some morbid love of pain. That's not what this is saying. It wasn't like pain was something that Paul really enjoyed. But rather, his rejoicing in pain, it comes from a deeper joy found in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us something here about his relationship with Jesus. He could have joy in Christ in spite of all of the pain and the suffering and the difficulty around him. And so what we see is that what happened outside of him did not always match what was going on inside of him. And as we look at the life of the disciples and look at the life of Paul, look at those who were closest to Jesus, for the most part, they leaned into suffering. They didn't run from it. And they sure weren't surprised by it. And I want you to notice something right here about this verse 24. Notice the complete absence of self-focus. Paul said, "My suffering is for you." He doesn't give us details. He doesn't share how he feels about the suffering. He just says, it's for you. And I think this is hugely relevant because one of the first battles, in fact, that we have to fight when suffering comes our way is our tendency to become self-focused. When suffering comes, we have a natural tendency to look inward, to consider ourselves and our circumstances. And if we're not careful, it becomes all about us. It becomes all about me. Listen to this insightful example from a pastor who lost his 8-year-old daughter. He said, "When you're in pain, nothing else matters. Everything stops. For a season, everyone and everything revolves around you. At first, it's very comforting. But if you're not careful, it'll be addicting. Freedom comes by rejoicing in the opportunity to magnify God in your darkest hour. In the midst of the worst, God can shine best if you'll let him. Don't allow your pain to turn you inward and toward yourself. The pool is strong but shallow." Think about Paul's profoundly countercultural approach to suffering. When it comes to suffering here, Paul says this. He says, it's not about me. It's actually about you. It's for your sake and for your good. And then he goes on in verse 24 to say, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, what on earth does he mean? Is Paul somehow suggesting that Christ's suffering somehow wasn't enough, or that he's adding to the work of Christ in his own suffering? Absolutely not. And the context, which we've spent months studying, answers that for us. Just a few verses earlier, Paul made it crystal clear to us that Christ reconciled all things by the blood of his cross. And before that, Paul boldly defended the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. And so if he isn't adding to or taking away from the sufficiency of Christ here, well then, what is he saying? And I think he's saying that he understood that his pain was par for the course. He grasped the full picture, the reality that suffering is a part of it. That's God's design. Sometimes people say, well, I didn't sign up for this. Well, Paul signed up for this, as did each one of you who put your faith and trust in him and answered his call to follow him. Sometimes pastors, evangelists, or missionaries leave this part out. With a sincere desire to reach as many people as possible for Christ, they leave this part out because it doesn't sell well. And woe to them who distort the gospel to generate numbers, attendance, or for their own personal, financial, or reputational gain. Suffering is promised. Remember, it's granted to us. If you heard a gospel that didn't include difficulties and trials, tribulations, pain, suffering, injustices in this life, in and for Christ, you didn't hear the full gospel. And the problem with that is, as we discussed a few weeks ago, that there are millions who profess a faith in Christ, but do not possess what they profess. They had an emotional or religious experience, but their seed has no root. And as the parable goes, when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, they fall away. When we covered assurance of salvation a few weeks ago, and we looked at some practical ways to evaluate ourselves to determine if we're in the faith, I desperately wanted to include suffering, but I just didn't have the time or the space. And I knew we'd get to it today. Suffering is absolutely a mark of the true believer. Not always, not continuous, but we will suffer. We will experience hardship and difficulties. And I'm not talking about hardship and difficulties that result from our sin as consequences or that result from our foolish decision making. But hardship and difficulties, pain and suffering that result from our faith in Christ. And this can be anything from cancer to criticism, slander to sickness, or even martyrdom. Because of our faith in Christ, God will sovereignly allow us to suffer in a variety of ways throughout our lifetime to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And while I won't be covering all of the known purposes and reasons for our suffering in this life this morning, I will cover the one reason as it pertains to our passage this morning. There is a direct connection between verses 24 and 25 through 29. There's a cause and effect, a therefore, if you will. Because of verse 24, Paul is able to do verses 25 through 29. From the Lord's perspective, the best way, and quite possibly the only way in some situations, to see verses 25 through 29 actually happen is through verse 24, namely suffering. In verses 25 through 29, Paul gives us the second challenge that I want us to cover this morning, and then we're going to connect the two of these. As we read these verses, Paul speaks of his desire to spread the gospel, to make the word of God fully known, to reveal the mystery, that mystery being Christ, to warn and teach everyone with wisdom, and to bring them to maturity in Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, this is just another way of wording the Great Commission, which I'll read for you now to give you the context so you can see this connection. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Listen. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." If we break these passages down, Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29, and then the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we essentially get two concepts. Two things that Jesus is telling us to do, and two things that Paul is actively doing: evangelizing and discipling. Spreading the word, sharing the gospel, reaching unreached peoples, and then training them, admonishing them, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us to do, and in doing so, bringing them to maturity in Christ. So point number two, or challenge number two, is that Paul challenges us to evangelize and disciple others. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because we've covered a lot of this before. I've preached overtly on the Great Commission earlier this year, and Daryl has also preached for us on what it means and what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. And so for this morning, there's this connection. A connection between suffering and the Great Commission, or evangelizing and discipling. When we fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, we literally take part in his sufferings, and we take and we display it, and we show his suffering on the cross that happened 2,000 years ago. We show that in us to people today. We take it and we show it and we display it to people who know nothing of his suffering. People who know nothing of his cross. We don't add to or take away from his cross. We tangibly, practically, and experientially show the reality of it and the reality of our faith. In other words, suffering is one way, it's not the only way, but it's a significant way, and oftentimes even the primary way, that God chooses to reach the lost. It gives our message a power. It enables it to pack a punch that it otherwise would not. When people look at us and look at our lives and they say, "Wow! You're willing to suffer like that for this Jesus?" It reveals a genuineness and a seriousness that isn't possible without the personal testimony of suffering. It earns us an ear. Quite pointedly, the way that we suffer impacts the way people hear the gospel. It's easy to say that God is good when everything is going great. But it's not so easy when our life is marked, defined, and characterized by suffering. when we're willing to go to such difficult and painful lengths to live the radically obedient lives that Jesus calls us to, one that such few live today, people often want to know more. People are intrigued. And from my perspective, there's a supernatural penetration effect where God uses our testimony of suffering to awaken dead hearts and soften some of the most hardened people. And so our filling up what is lacking is our taking the suffering of Christ and the hope of the gospel to the nations through the painful bearing of our own God-assigned cross. In many ways, on the heels of a giving message from last week, filling up the afflictions of Jesus is a way of giving. Giving ourselves, not just our resources, but willingly suffering. Giving our well-being, our selfish desires, and so on. That's how much we love God and believe the gospel. So much that we're willing to lay our lives down and to suffer for it. Now that's powerful, family. And that's what Paul is challenging us to do this morning. He challenges us to suffer well, which does not mean simply being happy and excited and filled with joy and living in complete denial of our very real pain. It means grasping the bigger picture. Understanding that God is using our pain for our own good and for the good of others, much of which we will never know. It's rejoicing in His goodness and in His sovereignty and believing His word in the midst of great pain and suffering. All the while actually experiencing suffering, not pretending that it doesn't exist. The call to rejoice does not diminish the effects of pain and suffering, as many teachers often suggest. Joyful suffering will undoubtedly include times of serious struggle and wrestling with God. And this is not wrong. It doesn't mean that we don't trust Him or that we don't have joy. There's a biblical ambiguity here where we rejoice and we have joy, and at the same time, we hurt and we struggle deeply. Don't let anyone tell you that rejoicing in suffering means that the suffering disappears, that you should somehow get over it and be able to ignore it, to be fake and pretend that it doesn't exist. That's not reality, and that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that while feeling and experiencing all of those terrible, painful things, which, by the way, Paul also experienced, we just don't see it in this passage this morning, while experiencing real pain and true suffering, we can also experience a contentment and a joy and a peace that surpasses all understanding. One that makes absolutely no sense. And it intrigues people. And it opens the door for the gospel. Now, how many of you would say that what I just described sounds impossible? You just aren't sure that you can do this, to ambiguously, joyfully suffer well. We have one honest person, two, three, okay. We have a few honest people. I mean, I'll be honest. This is incredibly difficult. I'm suffering just wrapping my mind around it. And we should feel this way. However, don't you love that? However, God promises His gracious enabling. If you want to point number three, that's it. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He so powerfully works within me. If Paul left this verse out, I would be overwhelmed and hopeless. I can't possibly suffer well for the glory of God without his supernatural enabling. I can't. And that's exactly what he promises. Not only does he promise to work powerfully within us, he even promises to literally give us his energy with which to work. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Praise God. I mean, I want to close with a few stories that illustrate what I'm talking about. I know this may be hard for some of you to believe, but Rachel and I don't view living in Panama as paradise. Living here at our age and at our stage of life can be very challenging. Having left family, friends, well-paying jobs, and our American dream behind, we have followed the Lord to the best of our ability as we have sought to give him literal headship of our lives. During trips back to the States, we visit with friends and family, some nominal believers and some non-believers. And oftentimes, these people just cannot grasp why on earth we would give up our pursuit of self to be here. And that has opened more doors to gospel conversation than anything else I can think of. Our suffering and our crucifying of self has provided incredibly unique inroads to sharing the gospel truth and bringing glory to God. Amen? I read a story by J. Oswald Sanders, and it goes like this. There was an indigenous missionary walking barefoot from village to village in India where he had been. His hardships were many. And after a day of many miles and much discouragement, he came to a certain village, and he tried to speak the gospel there simply before dusk. And they rejected him. They drove him out of town. They said, "We don't want to hear you." And exhausted and discouraged, he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. Later in the evening, he suddenly was awakened, and the village was all around him, and the village leader was over him. And though startled, the leader said, "We came out to see what kind of man you were. And when we saw your blistered feet, we felt bad for what we had done and concluded that you must be a holy man with an important message for us. And so we're here to let you speak to us." And Oswald Sanders made the point that these feet, these beautiful blistered feet, said, "I have a message worth hearing." I think that's a perfect picture of, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Christ can't be there in that village, but we are his body on the earth. Christ has mainly a suffering to offer the world, and he means for his children to offer themselves to the people. One more dramatic than the others. One day, a man named Joseph, a Maasai warrior, was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads and met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And right then and there, he accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began working in him and began transforming his life, and he was filled with such an excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share the good news with the members of his own local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross, suffering, and the salvation that it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. And to his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him down on the ground while women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception that he had received from the people that he had known his whole life. He decided that he must have said something wrong, must have left something out from the story of Jesus. And after rehearsing the message that he gave at first, he decided to go back and share the message again. And Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began proclaiming Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and know the living God, he pleaded. And again, he was grabbed by the men who held him down while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable, but to live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scared, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he even had a chance to open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third and final time, he again spoke to them of Jesus the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was the women who were beating him began to weep. This time, he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health, and the entire village came to Christ. I think that's a perfect example of what Paul meant in Colossians 1:24 when he said, "I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking and the afflictions of Christ." Family, if we have put our faith and our trust in him, each one of us is called to a unique, God-given suffering in this life. And so this morning, I beseech you, on behalf of the Lord Jesus, to join him on this Calvary road for the furtherance of the gospel. Only through Christ can we rejoice in our sufferings. Only through Christ can we experience a joy and a contentment and a peace in the midst of incredibly real suffering. And only through him can we display the greatness of the glory of his grace to our friends, our family, our neighbors, and the nations, as we suffer well for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage about a difficult truth. Our call to suffer and to suffer well. And from a human perspective, this is impossible. We absolutely cannot muster the strength to endure and to suffer well, even for you, without you. We need your gracious enabling to even have a chance. And Lord, I thank you that you promise your enabling. You promise never to leave us, never to forsake us. And you tell us in our passage this morning that you literally allow us to tap into your energy and your power as we seek to bring you glory through our suffering. I pray that you would encourage us. Undoubtedly, many in this room are suffering. Help us to grasp that the call to suffer well is not a call to ignore suffering or to pretend that it doesn't exist. You don't ask us to be fake or phony. You ask us to be real, to experience real emotions, hurt, pain, and struggle, and at the same time to trust you and to love you and to depend on you and to desire you above all. And again, only you can enable us to really get this and to live it out in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. We love you. And we desire to suffer well for you. We commit our lives to you. And we're so grateful that in your perfect sovereignty, you work so much good that we often never see as a result of our suffering for you. Draw us closer to you. Strengthen us and encourage us as we follow you through it all for your glory. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.